Well, good morning, everybody. It is so good to be able to worship with you today. If you are our guest, thank you so much for joining us. My name's Jason. I'm one of the pastors here. Our hope and our prayer is that you would find this church family known as Fellowship Greenville to be one that makes much of Jesus and the beauty of the gospel. And we do not take it for granted that of all the places you could be today, that you are here. So welcome. And if we can answer any questions for you about our church family out in the commons after this service, at guest services, there's some friendly, knowledgeable folks who would love to meet you and answer any questions that you might have. And if you want to learn a little bit more about us, I want to point you to something that we call Starting Point. Our next one is September the 7th. It is an introduction to who we are, our history, our story, our mission, practical ways that you can get plugged in here if you are interested in that. Lunch is provided for you. So on that Sunday, September the 7th, we'd love to have you join us. If you've never been to a Starting Point before, you can sign up online. You can use the QR code in front of you. You can go out to guest services and they could help you with that as well. And if Fellowship Greenville is your home, if this is your place and you're part of the FG family, hello, it is great to see you as well. And I want to go ahead and address the obvious thing that we're all thinking about right now. And yeah, I'm wearing glasses. Now here's the deal. Here's the deal. I'm not wearing glasses because I wear contacts and I had a bad contact day and so I needed to wear glasses. I'm wearing glasses because I can't see things right in front of me very well anymore. it's not great. I have been over the last couple of years increasing the font size of my notes 1 or 2 points every year. But it's getting to the point where there's 2 or 3 words on a page and it's not good for trees and the environment and those sorts of things. And so I'm gonna wear my reading glasses because I'll be 50 this year. And so I went to my eye doctor, and my eye doctor actually was a student of mine when I was a student pastor here. So that's how old I am. And he assured me this is all very normal. It happens to everybody. And then I suggested maybe just go get yourself some reading glasses. So I went to Amazon and I got a 36 pack and for $6.99, I don't know how they're doing it. And I put one everywhere. There, I have a pair of glasses everywhere. And except for this past week when I went out to lunch with someone here from the church, and it was a great meeting, and I was happy to pick up the check. I said that I would, and when they brought it to me, I had to just move it over to him and say, I can't read how much we're paying for this meal, so I'm gonna need you to do it for me. Anyway, I just wanted to go ahead and put it out there. Hey, listen, if you are part of the FG family, I hope you're taking advantage of the multiple opportunities to grow in your walk with Jesus within the context of biblical community for the sake of others who have yet to meet Jesus. Here's the deal. Each school year, we kick off a handful of wonderful and intentional ministries here at Fellowship Greenville. Our comms team continues to do a fantastic job of getting that information out in a variety of ways. So I do hope that you're following us on the socials and you're using the Fellowship Greenville app and you're checking your emails, because we really are intentional in our communication. But I wanted this morning, before we jump into 1 Kings, I wanted to take just a moment and mention two strategic ministries here at Fellowship Greenville that are getting ready to begin. One that we're bringing back because we offered it back in the day is something called Financial Peace. So here's the deal, and Charlie and I talked about this in January when we did a short series on generosity. As we continue to grow as a church family, we also want to continue to grow in being a generous church. And we believe that for some of you, an equipping class like Financial Peace could be a great next step for some of you who desire to be generous or to live in financial freedom. So that's starting soon. Please check it out. Another core ministry for us here is Re-Engage, and I am sporting the shirt again today. It kicks off really soon. Re-Engage is a 15-week marriage ministry. It applies gospel-centered truth and hope and purpose for your marriages. And they do that in informative teaching and engaging small groups and encouraging testimonies. So here's the deal. We say this every time we talk about Re-Engage. Whether your marriage is currently healthy, struggling, or broken, re-engage can be for you. And here's the deal. Some of you, if you are married, your definition and your spouse's definition in this current moment might be different definitions on whether it's healthy or doing, struggling or broken a little bit. So feel free to have that conversation with one another. But it does provide a safe and supportive place to move towards unity by growing closer to Christ and closer to each other. It's kicking off soon, August the 27th. Childcare is provided, which is great. But here's the deal. This week and next week, there's a table out in the commons where some folks who minister in Re-Engage will be after the service. So you can stop by there. They'll be wearing a shirt kind of like this. And you can ask them any questions that you might want to ask them about that ministry. Those are two things that I wanted to highlight. Probably some more coming in the next week or two. Matt's already alluded to it here in Odd One, and I know someone alluded to it over in Odd Two as well. We are beginning our part three of our royalty series that we have been walking through over the past 3 years, so kind of a section each year. So we did begin in 2023. We studied the life of Saul. We continued last year in part two. We did study the life of David, and now we're concluding here in 2025 throughout the fall by looking at the life of Solomon. Now, I personally have enjoyed the process and the time and the gap in between this study because it has been this... For me, it's been this built-in reminder that God's sovereign, unfolding, redemptive plan was actually over time, intersecting stories and lives of so many people in the day-in and day-out routine that we call life. All the while, God's plans and purposes are unstoppable and certain. He's sovereign, as we have sang repeatedly already this morning. He's sovereign over all of it. The truth be told, for a follower of Jesus, one of the most difficult theological concepts for us to get our mind around is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Maybe you can relate to that. Now, here's how I would explain God's sovereignty to, let's say, a student or a new believer or a young disciple of Jesus. I would talk about it in this way. God's sovereignty means that God rules over all things, orchestrating life in this world to bring his good plans and purposes to pass, most often in ways that we do not see or understand. Or said another way, God's sovereignty means he is in absolute control of everyone and everything. It means that he reigns supreme over heaven and earth and all that is in them, that he rules over nature and nations. It means that God is on the throne and that he rules absolutely over the affairs of men. And that means that nothing, absolutely nothing happens on this earth or in your life, listen closely, unless God orchestrates it or God allows it. It's either one or the other, and sometimes it's both. But there is no third possibility. There's no, he's mostly in control, but occasionally things do slip through his fingers. Because if that were true, that would mean that God's not sovereign. And there's tons of scripture that tell us this and remind us of this. I'm actually going to read some. I'm going to read a lot of Psalms to you right now. All right, they'll put them on the screen for you. Here you go. Psalm 103, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Isaiah 46, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all of my purposes. Ephesians 1, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Proverbs 21, no human wisdom or understanding or plan can succeed against the Lord. Jeremiah 32, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Daniel 2. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and disposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. And lastly, David's prayer and praise for God's sovereignty from 1 Chronicles says this. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name." Just a snapshot. And here's the deal. If I asked you as a follower of Jesus, if I asked you, hey, do you believe that all of these verses that we just talked about, that teach us about God's sovereign rule over all things, I say, do you believe that? I think the vast majority of us in the room would go, yes, absolutely. Of course I believe that God is sovereign. And the truth is, most of us don't have a problem believing in the doctrine of God's sovereignty. We believe it's true because the Bible says it's true. But when it comes to living it, well, that can be a challenge for us, yeah? Because our minds are immediately filled with questions. For all the verses that I just read, I acknowledge it was a good many. Here are some questions, also a good many. If God is sovereign and over everything, do my choices really matter? How can God be fully in control and humans still be responsible for their actions? How do our decisions and choices and plans fit within his sovereign will? If God rules over all things, then is humanity free or is it just an illusion? Like you say, I get that God rules over all things, but how exactly does he control the course of history without turning this whole thing into one gigantic puppet show? Does God cause everything to happen, the good things and the bad things? If God is loving and powerful and he rules over everything, then why does he allow suffering? When tragedy happens, is it part of God's plan? How does God's sovereignty relate to natural disasters and diseases and so many people in our world today that are living under horrible conditions? Does God control every detail of my life or just like the big picture? How far does God's sovereignty reach? Does he control the color of socks that I'm going to put on tomorrow? And if not, if he's not in that specific of detail, then where does God draw the line? And I'm sure you get the point. I'm sure you could come up with some questions, maybe questions you've wrestled with or you've talked with someone who's wrestled with when it comes to the sovereignty of God. But not just that, all of you in this room have lived life and you've lived life long enough that these questions come up in your own heart and mind. You've lived long enough to know that it's especially distressing when that terrible accident happened that set your life going in a completely different direction from what you had planned for your life. You've lived long enough to know that it is incredibly disturbing as you try to make sense out of why God would allow your wife or your father or your brother or your child to die unexpectedly. You've lived long enough to know that it is incredibly disconcerting when you see all the lies and the deceit and the scheming and the plotting and the posturing that goes on with humanity, that plays out in everything from your local school or your HOA to maybe sadly your family and former friendships or within a church that you were a part of or in politics today. So yeah, we believe in the doctrine of God's sovereignty. It is true, but when it comes to living it out in the perplexing chaos of our everyday lives, well, that can be another thing altogether. I want to read something to you. I thought it was so good. This is Eugene Peterson's introduction to the books of 1 and 2 Kings and a paraphrase of the scripture that he wrote called The Message. It's a paragraph or two. I want to read it to you. God's sovereignty is one of the most difficult things for people of faith to live out. But we have no choice. God is sovereign. God rules not only in our personal affairs, but also in the cosmos. Not only in our times and places of worship, but also in office buildings, political affairs, factories, university, hospitals, even in nightclubs and at rock concerts. It is a wild and extravagant notion, to be sure, but nothing in our scriptures is attested to more frequently or emphatically, yet not much in our daily experience confirms it. Most of us are knocked around much of the time by forces and wills that give no hint to God. Still, generation after generation, men and women of sound mind continue to give sober witness to God's sovereign rule. And one of the enduring titles given to Jesus is King. So how do we manage to live believingly and obediently in and under his revealed sovereignty in a world that is mostly either ignorant of it or defiant of it? As you come to 1 Kings, and it turns out 1 Kings provides essential data on what we can expect as we live under God's sovereign rule. The story of the Hebrew kings that we've been studying, it began in the book of Samuel, makes it clear that it was not God's idea that the Hebrews have a king. Yet God never gave up his sovereignty to any of the Hebrew kings. The idea was that they would represent his sovereignty, not that he would delegate his sovereignty to them. But human beings, no matter how well-intentioned or gifted, don't seem to be able to represent God's rule anywhere close to satisfactorily. So you get into the book of Kings, and it is this relentless exposition of failure. It's a centuries-long documentation providing that the Hebrew demand of God to give them a king was basically the worst thing they could have asked for. But through the centuries, readers of this text have commonly realized something, that in the midst of this incredible mess, these kings, well, they are in making of God's purposes. God continues to work his purposes. He uses them in his work. They are a part of his sovereign rule, whether they want to be or not. Whether they know it or not. God's purposes are worked out in confrontation and revelation, in judgment and salvation, but they are worked out. Now that's the setup for 1 Kings 1 today. We pick back up in this story from 1 Kings chapter 1. If you haven't turned there yet, you can get there now. We do so in a time where things seem quite precarious, uncertain, a lack of stability as King David is close to death. And once again, there is this ongoing power play for the throne of Israel. And I do think this is the big idea reminder for us this morning, if you're interested. God sustains his plans and purposes in what we perceive as the most precarious situations, or even when we are the precarious situation. God, Yahweh, sustains and maintains his plans and purposes in the midst of what we perceive as uncertainty, what we perceive as a lack of stability, whether we're observing it, listen closely, or whether we're living it. And here is what is true. The vast majority of us are often in the midst of one or the other or both at the same time, observing or living precarious moments in uncertain situations. This is the beginning of our study on Solomon, and this is what it says in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. King David was now very old. No matter how many blankets covered him, he could not keep warm. And so his advisors told him, "Let us find a young virgin to wait on you and look after you, my lord. She will lie in your arms and keep you warm." So they searched throughout the land of Israel for a beautiful girl, and they found Abishag from Shunem and brought her to the king. And the girl was very beautiful, and she looked after the king and took care of him, but the king had no sexual relations with her. Hit pause right there. What a start. Am I right? The Bible's great. It is so good. I mean, 1 Kings begins with David really on his deathbed. It's jarring in some ways, reading of him old and shivering cold. Because up until this point, we've read of him as a great warrior, a talented musician, an intelligent politician, a strong king. Now his body is failing. His death is imminent. A potential precarious moment for the kingdom of Israel, no doubt. But this isn't the first time, even in regard to David, that we read what we're getting ready to read. His first son, Absalom, attempted to take his dad's throne. It didn't work out. Well, there was a guy who was nothing but trouble named Sheba who tried to swoop in when Saul died to take the throne, but he was, well, he met the same end as Absalom. Because of David's right-hand leader of his army, a guy by the name of Joab, he took him out. Remember that name, we'll come back to it in a minute. And it's not just here that you catch a glimpse of uncertainty, that you catch a glimpse of a lack of stability. Up until this point, if you read your Bible, there's all these small chapters in God's grand story. You remember when we did Disciple this past summer and we took a whole Sunday and we talked about the story, this grand story of redemption and our stories and all the stories in God's grand story. Well, it starts at the very beginning, all the way back in Genesis. And then you fast forward. So you got the death of Joseph and the bondage that the children of Israel find themselves in. And then you got Moses' death and his leadership is passed on to Joshua. And then you got the death of Joshua and you got the Baal worship that follows. And you got judge after judge that steps into what seems to be this never-ending cycle of the Israelites worshiping false gods. And then they demand, they want a king. And God says, all right, here you go, Saul. And then after Saul, David. And then after David, God sustains his plans and purposes in what we perceive as the most precarious situations, or even when we are the precarious situation. Look back at verse 5. About that time, David's son Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, began boasting, I will make myself king. And so he provided himself with chariots and charioteers, recruited 50 men to run in front of him. Verse 6 says, now his father, King David, had never disciplined him at any time. Even by asking, why are you doing that? And Adonijah had been born next after Absalom, and he was very handsome. Well, sometimes we are the precarious situation. As I've already mentioned, Absalom had attempted to take his dad's throne, and he died in that endeavor. And now here we are with the next in line where the assumption from everybody else's perspective could have easily been Adonijah will be king. And he definitely thought that he should be king and that he would be king because he started putting a plan in motion to be king. And again, we learn a couple of things about him in these two verses. Number one, we learn he's a braggart. It says that he began boasting. We also learn about him that he takes things into his own hands. And if you are full of yourself, you usually do. It says that he provided for himself chariots and charioteers. He picks them all out. That's like Disney's Mouseketeers just in the Old Testament. I'm kidding. That's really not in the Bible. Think about it with me, though. Like, even if he did assume that he would be next in line to be the king, what kind of son doesn't even wait for his dad to die? Just starts planning it for himself. Hey, guys, I think I'm going to be king. You want to run out in front of me here a little bit? I'm going to need like 50 of you. Like, think about it. And then we learn just in these few verses right here, not only is he a braggart, not only does he take things into his own hands, which braggarts usually do, we learn that his dad, David, never disciplined him. What? Now, this is interesting. It's not a throwaway sentence in your Bible. I don't believe in those. So listen in, parents. If you are looking to rear sons and daughters that are prideful, braggadocious, chasing after power through their own human ambition, then don't discipline them. It's not the main point of the sermon today. It's just a freebie. We'll do a parenting thing later. All of that to say, when we look at Adonijah, we are reminded that sometimes we are the precarious situation. It's not about something outside of us that has led to an unstable and uncertain moment, but decisions of our own making. But as we look at this story, we see once again that even human ambition doesn't thwart God's divine promise and plan. Look at how it plays out, verse 7. Adonijah took Joab, son of Zeruiah, and Abiathar, the priest, into his confidence, and they agreed to help him become king. Hold up. Did you see that? Recognize that name? I mentioned it just a moment ago, Joab. So Joab is David's right-hand man. He has been the leader of David's army. He is powerful. He is a key player back in the day. And not only does Adonijah secure him, he also secures David's priest who had been with David since the beginning of his career. This is a power move. Get two of the most loyal guys to David in your corner. Yet not everyone was in or asked to be in, which is interesting. Now, if you keep reading, I'm not going to read it, but if you read verses 8 through 10, you can read the names of others that Adonijah invited to his I want to be king party. But not only do you read of who he invited, you're also going to read of who he did not invite. In particular, he did not invite the prophet Nathan, who we've heard from in our royalty series over the past little bit. And you also would read in those verses, it's the first mention of Solomon. Solomon is also not invited to the power play of his brother. So let's stop here momentarily of this in this unfolding story to talk about this. Adonijah is not qualified to lead and be king because we've already been told about him. And here's what we already know about him from the first few verses. He has an incredible lust for power and positional authority. And lust for power and positional authority are not markers of leadership amongst God's people. As I was studying and reading this passage, I was reminded of the call of the Apostle Paul when he lays out the qualifications for church leadership, elders and deacons, which we were just talking about last week. And as we were reminded, the biblical qualifications for leadership in the church are much more about godliness than giftedness. They're much more about character than skills. Adonijah reminds me of someone mentioned to us in 3 John. Listen to how this guy is described. His name is Diotrephus. This is what it says about Diotrephus. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephus, who likes to put himself first. How about that being your description of you in the Bible for all time? Tell me about so-and-so. Loves to put himself first. And here's the deal, we can talk about this not only in regard to church leadership, we can just talk about if you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus, even if you aren't leading in the local church, you are leading people in a lot of different capacities in and through your life. And the question becomes, as you look at the life of Adonijah, it's just good to think about, is your fame your win? If someone were to describe you at the top of that list, would it be, well, he or she, they really like to put themselves first? Are you a braggart taking things into your own hands? Are you more Ricky Bobby? Or more like Jesus' call upon your life as a disciple, as a follower of him? I mean, these are Jesus' words. Can I read them to you? This is what it says from Matthew 20. Jesus called them together, his disciples, and he said, you know that the rulers in this world, they lord it over their people. Officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it'll be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must become your slave, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's just this break in the action for us to think about, because human ambition and taking things into our hands to make much of ourselves, it shows up in a lot of different ways. I think it applies to all of us at times, especially when life seems to be spinning out of control from your perspective, which means that we're in the midst of a precarious situation from our view, all the while becoming the precarious situation ourselves. Chasing after ambition and attempting to take things into our hands to orchestrate, to manipulate, to control. But David's son's not the only character in this story. Let's keep reading. This is what it says in verse 11. Then Nathan went to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, and asked her, haven't you heard that Haggith's son Adonijah has made himself king? And our Lord David doesn't even know about it. If you want to save your own life and the life of your son Solomon, follow my advice. Go at once to King David and say to him, my lord, the king, didn't you make a vow and say to me, your son Solomon will surely be the next king and will sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? And while you're still talking with him, I'm going to come in and I'm going to confirm everything you've said. So Bathsheba went into the king's bedroom. He was very old now and Abishag was taking care of him. Bathsheba bowed down before the king. What can I do for you? He asked her. She replied, my lord, you made a vow before the Lord your God when you said to me, your son Solomon will surely be the next king and will sit on my throne. But instead, Adonijah has made himself king and my lord, the king, doesn't even know about it. He has sacrificed many cattle, fattened calves and sheep. He's invited all the king's sons to attend the celebration. He also invited Abiathar, the priest, and Joab, the commander of the army. But he did not invite your servant Solomon. And now, my lord, the king, all of Israel is waiting for you to announce who will be king after you. And if you do not act, my son Solomon and I will be treated as criminals as soon as my lord, the king, has died. And while she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet arrived. The king's officials told him, Nathan the prophet is here to see you. Nathan went in and he bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan asked, my lord, the king, have you decided that Adonijah will be the next king and that he will sit on your throne? Hit pause there. Here's what I think. Adonijah knew that Solomon had the inside track to be the next king. Because why else would he have not invited him to the party? So he's planning, he's plotting, he's conniving, he's scheming. Yet once again, we see the prophet Nathan playing a key role in God's divine plans and purposes moving forward. Even though, may I make this point? Even though Nathan and Bathsheba are also planning and plotting and scheming. Now, here's what we're going to do. You go in and you say this, and then I'm going to come in and I'm going to say that. There is this shrewdness in how Nathan goes about this. In our previous Royalty Part 2 series, where we looked at the life of David, I preached a message entitled Our Covenant-Making God, and we studied 2 Samuel 7. And it's one of the places where we hear from the prophet Nathan when he says to David on behalf of the Lord these words. Furthermore, the Lord declares that he will make a house for you, a dynasty of kings. For when you die and you're buried with your ancestors, I will raise up one of your descendants, your own offspring, and I will make his kingdom strong. He is the one who will build a house, a temple for my name, and I will secure his royal throne forever. So if you recall the story, David wanted to build a temple. God said no through Nathan. And God said, that's going to be one of your offspring. Doesn't say here who it is. We'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. But the point of bringing it up here is Nathan and David have had some conversations in the past, and the Lord has spoken to David through Nathan. So when Nathan suggests to Bathsheba, hey, go ask David this question. Hey, didn't you make a vow before the Lord saying that Solomon would be the next king? And then I'm going to come in right behind you and I'm going to say my lines that we're rehearsing right now. It's really interesting because it had not been articulated that way anywhere. The shrewdness of Nathan, Bathsheba. And here's what's interesting. Bathsheba actually goes in to talk to David. She doesn't do it the way Nathan said. She takes it a step further. She doesn't pose a question as Nathan had told her to. She makes a definitive statement. David, you made a vow before the Lord when you told me that Solomon would be the next king. And Nathan comes in and says his lines, and David responds, and he puts everything into motion, and the next thing you know, Solomon's anointed king. Chapter 1. There's a lot of verses. We're not going through all of them today if you've been wondering this entire time. As a matter of fact, if you want to keep reading through chapter 1 this week, you can read of Solomon's coronation, Adonijah's fear of Solomon, delivering some retribution based on how he's handled himself, but of Solomon's kindness and letting him live as long as he proves himself to be a worthy man, a loyal man. We'll pick up in chapter 2 next week. But I've talked about what I've talked about here today for this reason. What strikes me about the start of 1 Kings, and you can keep reading it. What strikes me is how much description there is in regard to human activity compared to how little we read or see in regard to God's activity or intervention, if you will. Like if you were around for part one and part two, here's what you would remember. God had clearly spoken in regard to his choosing of Saul and then his choosing of David. Yet here in this precarious time in the history of Israel, Yahweh seems, from human perspective, to be invisible, silent, hidden, letting things play out in the midst of people who are planning and plotting and scheming. Is God sovereign? Or is he taking a break? Hey God, this is kind of an important season. And those are the questions I believe that we all at times process and we think about and we wonder. And at times when we're brave, we say them out loud to those that are closest to us. We live and we experience the human activity and we wonder, God, are you seeing this? Are you gonna intervene? Are you taking a break? It's kind of an important season in my life. And there may be something really specific in your life today and you're asking and wondering these questions. God, are you seeing this? And I would like for this to be my encouragement to you today. What is it that connects our theological conviction of God's sovereignty and our felt reality of the precariousness of life? I want to remind you today, or maybe no one's ever told you, it's the promises of God. What is it that connects our theological conviction of God's sovereignty? I believe it. With our felt reality of the precariousness of life, it's the promises of God. Let me go back and read a little bit more from 2 Samuel 7. Furthermore, the Lord declares that he will make a house for you, a dynasty of kings, for when you die and are buried with your ancestors, I will raise up one of your descendants, your own offspring, and I will make his kingdom strong. He is the one who will build a house, a temple for my name, and I will secure his royal throne forever. Verse 14, I will be his father and he will be my son. If he sins, I will correct and discipline him with the rod like any father would do. But my favor will not be taken from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from your sight. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom will continue before me for all time and your throne will be secure forever. God says through Nathan to David in that scripture, my plans and my purposes will prevail. David, my faithful love will not be taken from you. I'm committed. And nothing's gonna stop or break or hinder my commitment to you. David, you're gonna sin. I'm committed. David, you're gonna die. I'm committed. David, your offspring are gonna have some issues. They're gonna mess up. I'm committed. They will not be committed. I'm committed. Why? Because our God is a sovereign, promise-keeping, sustaining God. All of his plans, all of his purposes. And now in this moment, all these years later, we're reading it here in 1 Kings 1, and God seems to be so quiet. And I wonder if David and Nathan and Bathsheba actually reflect back to something that occurred in 2 Samuel 12, where we read this. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son, Bathsheba did. And David named him Solomon. The Lord loved the child and sent word through Nathan the prophet that they should name him Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. There is nothing recorded like this in regard to David's other sons. So this initial blessing from God towards Solomon, again through Nathan, is this what Nathan and Bathsheba are recalling in this moment as they go to David that David also recalls? Hey friends, What do we recall in the precarious moments in what we perceive as God's silence that tethers our theological conviction of God's sovereignty to our felt reality? It's the promises of God. Your name might not be Jedediah. The vast majority of you, your name is not Jedediah, beloved of the Lord. But you are no less a child of the King, a son, a daughter, his beloved. And here is the beauty of what we're talking about this morning. What those in the Old Testament saw dimly, we now see clearly because of Jesus. What God promised back then, he has done in and through Jesus. Hey, close your eyes for just a moment. Let me read these verses over you in regards to the promise. It was the prophet Isaiah who said in regard to the promise of Jesus, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and he carries them close to his heart. That was the promise of Jesus. Only to have Jesus himself show up as the promise and say, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Only to be reminded by Peter after the ascension of Jesus back to the right hand of God the Father of the promise for his return, where Peter said, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Look back up here for a moment. What promises of God do you need to be reminded of this morning? What promise of God will you meditate upon this week when his sovereignty and your felt reality seem to be at odds from your perspective? Knowing that they're not from his. Who are you walking with that is in a very precarious situation? Maybe of their own making. Maybe not. What promise of God do you have to offer them? Author Pete Gregg said something this past week. Charlie and I were talking about it. So we dropped it in our message for today. I thought it was a fitting close. This is what it said. Whenever my way in life is blocked by circumstance or sickness, or when I misunderstand the Lord's plan and try to make it happen on my own terms, or when I take some disastrous wrong turn away from God's best, he never ever leaves me stranded. Instead, he recalibrates, kind of like a GPS, to find the new best route to wherever I need to be. It's easy to fear missing out on God's best for my life, to worry that my destiny has been divinely downgraded to some second best version of its original design. But in the kingdom of God, there is no plan B. There is only ever a new redeemed, redefined, recalibrated plan A. Are you hearing what we're saying today, friends? God never switches to plan B. He just keeps writing plan A from where you are. He is sovereign over your life. His promises are true. He will sustain and maintain his purposes and plans, which includes bringing to completion the good work that he started in you. Would you pray with me? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'll give you a moment to hear from the Spirit. Perhaps as I read through these questions one more time, what promise of God do you need to be reminded of this morning? What promise of God will you meditate upon this week when His sovereignty and your felt reality seem to be at odds from your perspective? Who are you walking with that is in a very precarious situation, maybe of their own making, maybe not? What promise of God do you have to offer them? That's the church being the church. Father God, we do thank you for your sovereignty over all things. And we thank you for your promises, which tether that conviction that we have biblically to our felt reality that plays out in a world that is broken. May we live into your promises. May we extend them to others. And we will thank you for it. In Jesus' sweet name we pray. Amen.